And it's Psalm 16 that we have in mind this afternoon. I can remember it's probably about 35 years ago. We were spending quite some time at South Oakley in those years, and I can remember speaking on the whole psalm in a Sunday afternoon ministry meeting, but that's quite a while. But today I only want to speak on one verse from the psalm. It's the last verse, verse 11. So we'll read verse 11 through together, and then we'll give it some consideration. Verse 11 of Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." A few words in italics you can pick up there. And if you miss those words out, it still makes good sense, doesn't it? "Thou wilt show me path of life. In thy presence, fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore." And our desire is that this verse will be a blessing to each one here today. I've been told that when you give a little message, you should be able to give your message a title. In other words, you should be able to put a brief description, a name on it. And the point that was made was this, that if you can't give your message a title, do you really know what you're talking about? Well, what title would we put over this verse? It'd be a lot probably easier to ask that question at the end of the meeting when we've spent some minutes thinking about it. But the title that I'll put on the verse today, and you can give it thought to see whether it's appropriate or not, and your comment would be quite in place at the end of the meeting. But the comment that I want to put on this verse today is simply life at its best. That's what I think we really have in this verse, is life at its best. And in Psalm 16 and verse 11, in fact the whole psalm here, we really have the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's discussing his own personal confidence in the face of life's greatest crisis, death. That's what he's really talking about here. He's talking about his own personal confidence in the light and facing death. But he's also in this psalm speaking as the prophet king about his greatest son. And as well in this psalm here, he's enunciating timeless principles that are relevant for every child of God, Old Testament and New. You know, the psalms are quite appropriate for us because they are the experiences of God's people in those far-off days. And many of the principles and ideas and issues that they faced, we face. And we have that statement that is always true, that dispensations change, but God's principles don't change. And so principles that are enunciated for personal living for a child of God, Old Testament, often have great relevance to us in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to take from this psalm today. This psalm, if you look at the title of it, is a Miktam of David. A Miktam is a golden psalm, and it's often stated that it's not only a golden psalm, but it's such with a hidden meaning. In other words, there's something in the psalm that is a spiritual truth, but it is a mystery. It's hidden at that time. And we might think about Psalm 16. What would have been the mystery in the days it was written? What would have been the things that weren't understood then? Well, we find that that mystery is unravelled for us today in Peter and Paul's preaching in the Acts. Because when Peter preached his first gospel message there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, he quoted from Psalm 16. And when Paul preached his first gospel message in Acts 13 in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, he again quoted Psalm 16. And when Peter quoted it and when Paul quoted this psalm, what did they quote it in relation to? As the proof of the resurrection of Christ. And I think that's the mystery that has been unravelled. It's a golden psalm with a hidden meaning, hidden in those millennia ago, But now we know what it means, and we have that brought to us in the clear prophetic statements that we understand that are in this psalm concerning the Lord's resurrection. Now, in our verse today here that we're just considering together, as you look through this verse and glance your eye down through it, I pick out three big words. I pick out three principal words. There's one word in each phrase. That's the way that I see it. And the first word that my eye catches is path. And the second word that I see as I go down through the verse is presence. And the third word is pleasures. Now, that's not a forced alliteration. It's there on the page of Scripture for you, all starting with P, isn't it? Path. It's the path of life. Presence. It's the presence of God. Pleasures. It's pleasures forevermore. And that's really what we've got before us today. The path of life, the presence of God, and pleasures forevermore. That's what we're just going to simply take out of these phrases today. Now, David penned this, and it wasn't theory to him. Remember that when you get the psalmist writing their verse in a far off day, they weren't just writing in theory, they were writing out of their experience. And in some great measure, I believe that David experienced many of the things that he talked about in this psalm. They were his own personal experience. He spoke about them from his own life, and he knew the reality of them. He understood them. He was in touch with them. He wasn't just talking about something that was abstract to him. It was something that was relevant to him, something that he had experienced in his life. But you know, also in this psalm, and this is the lovely way that you have the psalms, they just have so much depth to them. I often think of the psalms like a fabric. And you know how a fabric has a woven thread through it? And you get that in the psalms. And you get truths woven through, and they appear in verse after verse. And we have the experience of David here. But we also have in this psalm a prophetic statement of the Lord. And so what we have here goes beyond David's experience. By the Spirit of God, David wrote about his experience, but what he actually ended up writing here extrapolates to be a prophetic statement of the Lord himself. In other words, goes far beyond into the future, into something that is outside even his own realm. And then, of course, we have an application, as we said, to every child of God, just the practical lessons of the psalm. Now, I want to concentrate on the practical lessons of the psalm today. That's what we're really looking at. We're not going to spend our time looking at David historically. We're not going to spend our time, although we will refer to it, to the prophetic fulfillment of the psalm, but we're going to look at just the practical lessons that we have in this psalm. And what we have here: thou wilt show me the path of life. That's living God's way. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That is living God's way. In thy presence, fullness of joy. That's enjoying God's company. And then at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's experiencing God's pleasures. Now, this is just something that we should stop in our busy life and think about. We should just think about these things, because they are things that are far beyond the passing things of time. We are too occupied with temporal things. We are too occupied with this world. We are too occupied with materialism. We are too occupied with the things that are forced in upon us every day in our society, and with all that we have to do to live and to go on. We're just inundated by that. But instead of living our lives on that low level, and it is a low level when you really analyse it, we need to rise to a higher level in our spiritual lives and living. And so we need to think about living our lives God's way. We need to think about enjoying God's company. And we need to think about experiencing God's pleasures. They should be the things that we put on the top of our priority list. They're great subjects, aren't they? Life, joy, pleasures. And they're all in big letters here. And when you really think about it, if you really think about what's worthwhile, Well, they're the things that are really worthwhile. This is life at its best. That's why I put the heading on there. I think already you can see the sense in it in that sort of way. These are high truths. They lift us from the mundane things of life. They'll lift us out of our circumstances, and they'll give us an experience that is so wonderful. In fact, you know what? The things that we have in this verse, they are things that we can experience and enjoy, and they are exclusive to the redeemed. The people in the world can't come in on this. They can't reach this. They can't enjoy this. They can't enter into this. We have the privilege and the opportunity to live in this way and to enjoy these things and experience these things. They are exclusive to the redeemed. And let's value our privileges. This is one of our privileges. Now let's look at these three subjects just together and think of them practically. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The path of life, or living God's way. It doesn't say the path to life. It doesn't say rather the path to life. It says the path of life. Not the path to life, as if you're going along and you'll reach life finally. It's the path of life. In other words, the life is along the way in that sense there. You know what that tells me? It tells me that we're not to leave too many things till heaven. You know, there's a lot of things that we read in the Word of God and we apply them to heaven, and we just detach them from earth here. But when you look at the tense of the statements in God's Word and the context of it, it applies to now. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And what do? We just look straight away and say, heaven. And we say, there's a description of heaven. That's what God has got for us in heaven. And we don't even read on to verse 10. Because in verse 10, it tells us that God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit for our present enjoyment. And so that statement is not heaven, it's now. It's something that applies now. And we just leave too much of the scriptures for when we get to heaven and don't seek and make sure that we enter into them now and enjoy them now. You see, our theme song is really when we all get to heaven. Nice hymn. But our song really should be, since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven for me. We should be bringing more of that enjoyment and more of that living back now in our life, and we should be having more happiness on the road to heaven than perhaps we are. Years ago, when we were living near the waterfront at Gosford, and we used to go for a walk in the evening down along the breakwater and round the jetty and the area there, and what happened, you'd find that every now and again there'd be a new yacht in there or a new boat. And it would be someone who had just called in for a day or two or a week or whatever, and what they were doing actually was they were sailing up or down the coast. And you'd get talking to them now and again. And you would find that they might be heading north, they might be going up to the Whitsunday Islands or some nice anchorage and lovely place that they were targeting at reaching soon in so many days or weeks. But they were living on their boat and they were doing this. Now, that would be good to reach that lovely anchorage and to anchor there in lovely sunshine and to be in that beautiful environment. But, you know, their whole life would be pretty miserable if they didn't enjoy the sailing along the way. And that's what we need to do. We're heading to the heavenly harbour. We'll be in that wonderful place very soon, perhaps sooner than we could ever imagine. But it's all going to be pretty miserable if we don't enjoy the sailing along the way. So let's enjoy our lives now. Let's get into it now. Let us come to apply the scriptures more adeptly to our lives day by day. Now look at the words here. They all stand out in wonderful importance, don't they? Thou. God comes into view immediately. The psalm's addressed to God, isn't it, in verse 1? Preserve me, O God. This path of life is God's choice. You see, thou wilt show me. It's his choice. You know what that means, literally? It means quite simply this, that if you were to take a page of paper, a blank sheet of paper, and put your name on the top, and write there the plan of my life, and sign the bottom, and hand it to God to fill in, would you like to do that? We'd all like to input something, wouldn't we? We'd all have our little lists of things that we want to do. But you know, that's really what we need to do. We need to put on the top of our sheet of paper the plan of my life, sign the bottom, and give it to God to fill in. Now that's what we really should be doing in our attitude to what we're going to accomplish in our lives. And that's what David's saying here. You see, sometimes you go into a restaurant and there's a set menu. And if it doesn't suit you, you probably wouldn't go back again. And you go into another restaurant and you find it's got an a la carte menu. And you look down the menu and you see the entrees and the mains and the desserts and you sort of say, well, I like that but I don't like this. And you go down and you pick it all off. And you pick out of the menu what you like. And that's how we like to live, isn't it? We live on a la carte menu. We pick often what we want and leave the rest. And we don't take a lot of thought of what God wants. And God is the one to set the menu for us, to set the light. So thou wilt show me. We find here this statement here, thou wilt make me to know. That's what it is literally. And Peter, when he quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, he quotes from the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated by 70 translators. And the way he translates it when he gives his message in Jerusalem there, he says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. In other words, David is talking about God revealing his will for our lives. And how do we find that? Well, we thought of that the other night, didn't we? We learn God's will for our life from his word. That's our textbook. He's given us his spirit. That's our teacher. And that's the way that we learn the will of God. God's will is in his word. We must know his word and we must obey his word, and it won't be contrary to his word. And so that's the way that we will discover what God has for our lives to make the right decisions. But then it says the path of life. It's the path of life. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? There's quite a bit of depth in that statement. There's quite a bit behind that statement. You see, it's a path of life. And the definition of the word path means it's a marked out route to a goal. That's what it means. It's a well-trodden road. It's something that is a pathway, a walkway, or whatever it might otherwise describe it, that's going to a goal. It's got a purpose to us. It's got a direction. It's got all that about it there. And when you think of walking a path of life, well, a good illustration of that would be Israel when they came out of Egypt, that first 2 years. Remember, they came through the Red Sea and then they went down Sinai and they stopped there for that 18 months or whatever it was, and God taught them, gave them the tabernacle, gave them the offerings and taught them as a nation so that when they got into the land and dispersed, they would have that all to bring them together and to make them a united nation. And we know that then after Sinai they went off to Kadesh Barnea, and for those 2 years it was a path of life. God supplied the water, God supplied the food, and it was a path of life. But the next 38 years were not a path of life. God didn't want them to wander. They disobeyed God. And all those that are of the age of responsibility died, we know, in that 38 years. There were 600,000 men in their army that were of the age of responsibility. And I would guess that there must have been 600,000 at least women of the same age. And that puts down a number of 1.2 million that died in that 38 years. That's at least an average of 100 a day. And if you take the Sabbaths out and you take the daylight hours, well then what you will come up with there is the fact that during that time there was a funeral every 7 minutes and 12 seconds if you do the calculation out. And at times it was a lot more than that when there were plagues and other judgments of God. And so that 38 years wasn't the path of life. It was a death march. God doesn't want us on a death march. He wants us on a path of life. He wants us to live our lives so that we are living it truly and positively and in reality and in a worthwhile way. You know, when you look at verses 9 and 10 of this psalm, we didn't read them, but they're the two verses that speak specifically of Christ's bodily resurrection. And so what you have in verse 11 is based on Christ's resurrection. I mean, prophetically, as far as the fulfilment of this psalm is concerned with Christ, that's the order, his resurrection and the blessings that you have of verse 11. But you know, practically for us, that's the way it fits in too. Because we walk the path of life on resurrection ground. We walk the path of life in newness of life. We walk the path of life testifying to the meaning of our baptism. And so, whether we were baptised decades ago or not, we find that the path of life is something that we live in a way that displays the truth and the reality of our baptism. And I'll tell you a lovely thing. The path of life for a child of God is not interrupted by death. You see, a child of God lives their life on earth, they follow the path of life, do the Lord's will, and they discover it, and they seek to fulfil it, and they enjoy it, and they go on with it, and death comes. But death doesn't rob the child of God of their life. Death doesn't rob the child of God of their works. Death doesn't rob the child of God of their rewards. Death doesn't do anything to our path of life. We move from time into eternity, and death doesn't do anything to harm a child of God as to their path of life. We just move on and move on into the things that God has for us in the future. And so when you think of this first phrase here, thou wilt show me the path of life, David just writes it like that. And there's no question or hint here whether he would obey, whether he would discover it and follow it or not. There's no hint or idea here at all, because David would have no alternative, would he? Dealing with God in this sort of way, he had no alternative but just to learn the path of life that the Lord wanted to reveal to him. And you and I have really no alternative. If we think that we can disobey, well, we're really on the wrong side, aren't we? We really, honestly have no alternative. We are totally under obligation. The Lord has saved us. He owns us. We're redeemed. He's bought us. We're his own. He has every right to us. And we have every thought of our obligation, and the fact is that we must follow the footprints of the Saviour, and we must follow the signposts of his word. I think about this a lot, you know. Letting God have his way is life's hardest lesson. That's right, isn't it? Letting God have his way is life's hardest lesson for you and I as humans, with all our propensities and problems. But then, learning God's will for our life is life's greatest challenge. That's the biggest challenge we have in our life. Your studies are a challenge, other things are a challenge, but this is bigger. The biggest challenge any one of us have is to discover and learn God's will for our life. And you know, living God's way, and that's what we've been talking about here, that's life's highest attainment. You'll never get to higher heights here on earth than living God's way, than following the path of life that he discloses to you for your experience here. That hymn, Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by thine own right hand, choose out the path for me. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might, but choose thou for me, O God, so I shall walk aright. You know, it's been the exercise of our fellow believers down through centuries, and they've penned it in poetry and prose and so on, and we should be exercised about it too, and those things are meaningful to us as we come across them in our hymn books. Now the second phrase, in thy presence is fullness of joy. The presence of God, enjoying God's company. Now Peter quotes this section, as we said before, in Acts 2, and in Acts 2 and 28 he quotes this, and what he says there, again from the Septuagint, he said, Thou wilt make full of joy with thy countenance. So in other words, it's not presence, it's countenance. Now, that's the way the Hebrew word is translated on occasions, the same Hebrew word. It is translated not always presence, but sometimes countenance. If it was face, well, our faces can be a bit blank and bland at times, can't they? I mean, someone's got a face and you can sit there quite soberly and you've just got the features of your face, but it doesn't display anything else. The countenance is the thought of our face as an expression of our emotions, as a window of our heart. That's what it is there. And you know what the thought is there, as Peter quotes it in that sort of context? He says, "Thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance." You know, it's the smiling face of a gracious God will make us full of joy. That's what you have there, and that's what the experience is there. It says, "In thy presence." In thy presence. Is it true that the lack of time that we spend in the presence of God is the greatest deficiency of our generation? Is that really the greatest problem that we have as Christians? The lack of time that we spend in the presence of God. I mean, life's so busy. There's so much to do. You fill the day and you fill the evening and you just haven't got time for all the things that you would like to do. But I think the greatest tragedy of our generation is the lack of time that you and I spend in the presence of God. That really is an awful problem. And sometimes it's a scarce event. Sometimes it really is so seldom. And so, how do you spend time with God? How do you get into God's presence? How do you go about it? How can you guarantee that tonight, if you wanted to, when you got home, you could get into the presence of God? What should you do to get into the presence of God? What are the steps that you could take to guarantee that you could get into the presence of God? I'll tell you three things that'll help you, and I have no doubt will bring you into the presence of God. You're going to need quietness. You're going to have to find a place where you can be alone with God. You're going to have to get somewhere where there's no distractions, where there's nothing to interfere, where you can be occupied with your objective. So first of all, if you're going to get into the presence of God, you find a quiet place, and that will be the first step. And then you'll need to have your Bible open. Let me qualify that. I mean, often we can have our Bibles open. Often we're at home or somewhere where we can get our Bible and we can look at the scriptures, or we can just ask God for help and we can there have our Bible available and we can have resources to find things that we might want to find, verses, statements and so on. We can use our concordance and so on. So that sort of exercise, that will be something that will often be used. But if you haven't got your Bible, you've got your memory and verses can come to mind. And so the scriptures can still be there before you, even if you physically haven't got your Bible there. The other thing you'll need is time. You need time to do this, to meditate and pray. It's not something you can do in 5 or 10 seconds. It's not something you can do just in a quick time. It's something that you need to spend some time at. And I'm sure that if you find a quiet place and you get there with the scriptures, and you have the time just to wait and pause there, that you'll be able to come into the presence of God in that experience. You see, it's a place where you'll speak to God in prayer and supplicate. That will be something that will be before you and come to you as an exercise to be involved in. It's probably a place where you'll worship and praise and thank God. But it's a place where you'll listen and learn and contemplate. Too often when we come into the presence of God and we have a need on those particular occasions and we pray, do you know what we do? We talk. And we talk on and we talk on and we ask and we ask and we ask. And we're just talking all the time and we don't come to the point and to the experience of listening. You know, there have been people down through the years who've had time on their hands and they've got into places and they've got into situations where their minds have gone riotous. And those people, in centuries gone past, have sat down and with nothing but their humanistic viewpoint and all the things that well up in their mind as sort of a... Well, some of them were probably geniuses, but some of them were probably on the other end of the scale. And they have brought up all these religions. That's where Buddhism came from. A man in India who left his wife and child and went off into seclusion and thought it all out. And he developed a religion that is atheistic, doesn't believe in God. He developed a religion that is totally humanistic. He developed a religion that has no heaven and hell and no salvation. And that's what's come out of the mind and heart of people as they've just sat with no guidelines. We have the guidelines. We have the information. We can sit down and contemplate the things of God from the Word of God. And we can work into things that are of God and are right and are correct and are according to what God's plans and purposes are. So I'm not talking about sitting down in some sort of meditation situation like you get in all these religions of the world. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about concentrating on the things of God with the Word of God, listening to God, and just letting God speak to us. You know, if you do that regularly, and of course making the time is what you've got to do, because you can't always find the time, so you've got to make the time. And you might think, well, I won't be unrealistic, I'll just set aside 10 or 15 minutes in a day, and that's good. If you can set aside 10 or 15 minutes in a day, that's a start. And if you enter into this and you enjoy the Word of God and you enjoy the things of God and they become a real delight to you, well, you'll linger longer soon and you'll look forward to it and you wouldn't miss it and you'll cultivate getting into the presence of God daily. Now, this is something for younger ones that you really need to get onto. Being in the presence of God, making the time, taking the time, cultivating the habit, and if you do that, it'll bring you wonderful joy. Now, that's what the verse says. That's what the phrase says, doesn't it? In thy presence is fullness of joy. I mean, that's just the outcome. It's all in the phrase here. And the word there really is satiety of joy. In other words, it's more joy than enough to satisfy. It's an overabounding supply of joy. And God has given us the capacity to enjoy things. He's given us the capacity for happiness, just as he's given us the capacity for hunger. And when we get hungry, we want something, it'll meet that need. And we have the capacity for joy and happiness. And here's what will meet that need, which will supply that need. And you know, it's really just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. It's another one of these things about enjoying it now, and it'll go on in heaven and reach its climax there. And where do you and I really get our joy? Where do you get your joy? Where does your happiness come from? Does it come from wealth and possessions? Does it come from achievement and power? Does it come from things that you obtain or do? No, it doesn't. It comes by being in the presence of the Lord. That's where the highest joy will come. That's where the fullness of joy will come. And that's where it'll climax in heaven. That hymn says, oh hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is heaven there. And so the joys of heaven can be ours now as we come into the presence of God day by day. Now the third phrase. The third phrase, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I know these are the pleasures of eternity. This is experiencing God's pleasures. It's not problems and perplexities and pain and all that sort of thing. It's not those things that seem to beset us as the children of God more and more as we get older. And as we grow older, is it not true that sometimes there's more sickness and more pain and more problems in different ways? And they're things that are a reality. But the point that we have here is that these are lovely things. These are pleasures. These are enjoyable things. They're everlasting pleasures. And the right hand there, it's always the place of exaltation and honour, isn't it, the right hand? It's the most favoured position. And really, I like Samuel Tregellis's translation of this in his Hebrew Student Manual. He gives a literal translation of the Psalms there, and what he says about this verse is this, the way he translates it, he says, thou wilt make me know the path of life. Fullness of joys is with thy presence. Pleasures are in thy right hand forevermore. Not that we're at his right hand, but the pleasures are there. And this satisfaction that David speaks of here, it's the same as he speaks of at the end of Psalm 17, isn't it? In verse 15 there, he said, I shall be satisfied when I awake. And there's just exactly the same thing. You know, as we look through our little verse 11 here today, and we look at each of these three statements that we've just considered briefly, you know, God is in each of the statements as the active agent. He has the responsibility in each one of these statements to do something, if we will allow him to do it, if we will get ourselves in that situation where he is able to do it. And so God is our guide to living. That's the first phrase, isn't it? That gives us quality of life. God is the source of our joy. That's in the second phrase there. And that is the quantity of joy. That's what's the idea there. And God is the rewarder with pleasures. And that's forever. There's the duration of pleasures there. And you see, there's something beyond my will and my wishes and my desires here. Now, too often, what I want is the top thing. What I want is the main thing in life. What I get my sights on is what I'm after. And that's what the way that we live our lives. But there's something beyond that, and that's God's plan for our life. And you know, in that first phrase, it's his choice that would make me to know the path of life. It's his choice. In the second phrase, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Well, what we have there, his companionship. That's really the big thing there. And in the third phrase there, it's his choice. It's his consolation, rather. His choice, his companionship, and his consolation. Now, when I think of myself practically in this verse, do you know what I often sort of just apply to myself after I've sort of studied something like this and sought to learn what it means and what it's saying? I often think, how can I get myself in each of these phrases? How can you or I get ourselves in the first phrase? How can we? I'll tell you how we can get ourselves in that first phrase. By being obedient to God's will and God's word. That'll get us in the first phrase. How do we get in the second phrase? By just maintaining communion with God day by day. That'll get us in the second phrase. And how do we get in the third phrase? By simply waiting for the Lord to exalt us and to reward us. You see, I'm not just trying today to tell you something. I'm trying to sort of enunciate fundamental principles of Christian living so that you can work it out for yourself. Not just a simple formula, not just sort of a creed or anything like that. This is discovering what God wants us to be and to know. Showing us the path of life. In his presence we get fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, when you really think of the fullness of these three statements, well, really, we could never want for anything more than this, could we? We really couldn't want for anything more than this. And you know, on the other hand, God can't give us anything greater than this. This is really life at its very best, if you just think of these three phrases, apply them to ourselves, meditate upon them, work them out in our own experience, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to us in our lives for the rest of our days here on earth. We'll close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee today that we're able to just give consideration to these wise words that David wrote. He wrote them out of deep experience, but he wrote them out of help from thy Spirit. He wrote them out of information that he had from thee. And our Father, we know that they really come from heaven. They really have a divine origin. And they really are the answer to so much that we need to live our lives in a worthwhile way now, to thy glory and to thine honour, and to make them of eternal value. We do just pray that such scriptures might be real to us, that they might be a motivation to us, that they might, our Father, bring conviction to us, that we might, our Father, be diligent in these ways, that we might, our Father, be malleable in thy hand, that we might have ears to hear, but hearts indeed to give attention, that we might have a willingness to obey and to do thy will and thy word more than ever. And so we do just commend each one to thee. We do pray that thou'lt bless spiritually everyone here today. Help each in their Christian life Bless the assembly here. We pray that they'll bless the gospel today too, to the younger ones and later in the evening. And we just commend every need to thee and give thee our thanks. In thy Son's worthy name. Amen.